14 to 17. Hebrews 12, verses 14 to 17. Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, without which that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. That also there be no sexually immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. Please be seated. There are imperatives in this passage. And we're continuing in our section in Hebrews, which from chapter 12 is really moving us from theology to behavior. This is how everything that was taught to us in the first 11 chapters of Hebrews, including the exemplary lives of faithful men and women of the past who lived by faith, seeking a country that is built by God, openly behaving and saying in specific words that this world is not their home. They not only said it, they lived as if that was absolutely true. In chapters 12 and following, the unknown author is saying, okay, you really are convinced about everything about the superiority of Christ. That Christ is really, really all that thrills your soul. Then live like this. But we must not forget also that this epistle was written to Jewish Christians under severe persecution and therefore a temptation to give up their walk with God, give up Christ, go back to their old religion. This epistle was written to encourage them to endure. Most likely Nero was emperor of Rome, and he was slaughtering Christians. Don't be afraid. Don't give up. So in keeping with that theme, as we saw in the previous verses 13, 12 and 13, now in verses 14 to 17, we are taught that in the Christian fellowship, in relationship with one another, we are to both guard ourselves as well as one another, so that none of us gives up on Christ. You can't walk the Christian life alone. So what are the important keys to spiritual endurance? Three are highlighted in verses 14 to 17. Pursue peace with men is the first one. Verse 14, the first part. The second important key to spiritual endurance is to pursue holiness with God. And the third important key element is protect each other from falling away. Or we could say, mend your relationships with each other. Make time to be holy. thirdly, meddle in each other's lives. Get involved in looking after each other. What does it mean to strive for peace with everyone? Verse 14a. Or pursue peace with men. God wants all believers to live in unity with each other, because in His wisdom, God knows that without each other, we would not be strong enough to remain consistently faithful to Him. Remember the coals of fire. They're burning brightly all together. You take the brightest burning coal, put it aside in isolation, it soon dies out. That's the story of your life, because you are neglecting accountable relationships in the fellowship of other believers. More time is spent with unbelievers, and so you start losing your spiritual energy. We are to pursue. That's the word in verse 14. Underline it. Think deeply about it. Means to run tenaciously. Fight for it. To be at peace with people. It means that we are to be single-minded, one-minded, have no doubts about this, about a commitment to maintain. We don't have to create, we have to maintain the unity that is already ours in Christ, especially in the church. And even in relationship to non-Christians, if you are at peace with God, you will live a life that demonstrates that you are not easily agitated. Even when there are people who want to kadi lagao, you're not ignitable. You're peaceful. Turn in Ephesians chapter 4 to see this in context to being at peace with other believers. And please understand that there's a lot of unpeaceful relationships among believers. And don't get shocked about it. We're still in process, right? Someone said believers should put up a notice on their forehead. Be patient with me, God is still at work in me. So in Ephesians chapter 4 verses 1 to 6, the Spirit of God through Paul is appealing, thus I therefore, prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. What does it mean to walk worthy of God's call of us to salvation? Verse 2, all humility in gentleness. See, this is walking worthy of the calling of our salvation. All humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love. Goes on in verse 3, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Not to create. You don't have to create. To maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The Holy Spirit lives in me, in you, if we are the believers in Christ. Same Holy Spirit. We are brothers, sisters in Christ. We're one family. What are we fighting about? Verse 4 spells out this unity of the Spirit. One body, one Spirit. You were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Do we really belong into this oneness? If you're saved, yes. If you have any doubt, examine your salvation. So Christian, you and I must work hard to maintain good relationships with all people, but especially with fellow believers. This must mark our Christianity. And if that Ephesian passage was not sufficient, let's go to Peter, who spells out in very practical terms how this needs to work out. So turn to the first letter Paul, Peter wrote. Peter wrote. Remember, this is all the Holy Spirit's words. It's God's words. Chapter 3 of the first letter from Peter, verse 8 and following. And starts listing and numbering the practical specifics of how to pursue peace with all men. Underline and put numbers to help you go back and understand and remember those specifics. Verse 8 of 1 Peter chapter 3. Finally, the culmination of our spiritual lives, the end of everything, as we sum up, says Peter, all of you, underline all, none of us is exempt. Have unity of mind. See, the mind, where opinions are there and attitudes are there and imaginations are there. All that has to be worked at so that we all have what? One mind. And this being opinionated and not submitting to each other, because I have my opinion, right? It's really I have my ego, no? So I don't give in. I'm not listening to anybody. I can hear, I can understand what you're saying, but I'm not really taking it in to understand what's the intent, what's the spirit, what's the reasoning, or the hurt, or the concern. Have unity of mind. Sympathy. Underline those things, number them. How many things are there? Spelling out how to live peacefully with one another. It starts in our homes as well, right? Husband and wife, parents and children. At our workplace, in the church, brotherly love, tender heart. So how many? A humble mind. Not only unity of mind, but humble mind. I mean, I'm not always right. Verse 9, more specifics. Do not repay evil for evil, reviling for reviling. Instead, bless. And then I've double underlined, for this you were called. This is your salvation call. God saved you so that you become like this. This is an obligation of salvation. This should be the not byproduct, but the real product. If you're a Christian, this is how you should be spontaneously, without even trying. We should question, why am I not like this? That you may obtain a blessing. Please think about it. I am not obtaining a blessing. There's lots of things going awry in my life because I'm not like this. See? Verse 10, for whoever desires to love life and see good days. Do you really desire that? You say that. I want to be happy. Then watch your tongue. I mean, how many times you start yelling and screaming at your wife or your husband? I mean, we really don't talk politely with spouses, right? It's so easy to be nice and polite and polished in society. But with our spouses, I mean, I'm not angry, but, you know, I'm not kind in my words. With children, it's easy to be irritable. Keep your tongue from evil, lips from speaking deceit even. Watch it. This cover up. Lying, half-truths, bluffing, giving the impression I'm so great. Let him turn away from evil. That's a very proactive way. Turn away. Turn your back to evil. Walk away from it. Do good. Another proactive thing. Do good. Don't just turn away from evil and be nice. I mean, say, I'm clean. Get involved in doing good. Let him seek. Underline seek peace. Don't just hope. I'm praying for peace. Be a peacemaker. See, get active in these things. Pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. I mean, just think about it. If you are, you know, Billy Graham was asked by, what is that famous interviewer, Larry King, live, was watching it in Hyderabad one morning. Hey, Billy, says Larry King, you've had great relationships with all the presidents in the United States. Yes, says Billy. So what do you think of Clinton? And Billy Graham dodges the issue by saying, oh, Clinton has been a naughty boy. You know what the Bible says? The eyes of the Lord, verse 12, 1 Peter chapter 3, are on the righteous. His ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is turned away from those who do, who are naughty boys. Now, who is there to harm you in the world? You get scared, right? If I'm too righteous. I, my Sardar Papa, Mr. Kuldeep Singh, used to keep telling me, you'll get taken advantage of. You're being too holy, holy. You've got to be a little, you know. And he really cared for me. Who's there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? I mean, put that as a memory verse. Put it up on your doorposts. Who is there to harm you for what is good if you are zealous for it? After answering that question, then look at verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, then recall, as you read Peter, recall Jesus saying, blessed are you. If you suffer for, not your stupidity, but for righteousness' sake, for Christ's sake, you will be blessed. So what if someone takes advantage? Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. See, don't only say, I am not afraid, but why are you disturbed? See, be at peace with yourself first. Learn to be non-agitable. Oh, I'm really upset. I'm upset. See, every time I'm upset, I'm blaming you for making me upset. I'm blaming my wife for making me upset. I'm blaming my child for making me upset. I got upset, not because I got upset. You made me upset. See, you're to blame. I have to say, hey, I got upset, you know. And I should not have got upset, even if someone is thrashing me. See, this is Christ-likeness. This is pursuing peace. This is not my opinion. This is Peter's opinion. And it's not Peter's opinion. It's the Spirit's opinion. Amen? And so then he says in verse 15, and those of us who went to NEFC know this verse, or should remember. Verse 15, but in your hearts, where does it matter? Who's on the throne? In your hearts, honor Christ, the Lord, as holy. Don't just say He's my King. He's holy. He's holy inside me, sitting on the throne. I honor His holiness. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Further, verse 16, have a good conscience. I mean, examine everything you do, going deeper than the shallow examination. Examine your conscience. So often we have so, you know, brainwashed our consciences that we don't ever feel guilty about a spoken word that was spoken inappropriately or an action. You don't lose sleep over things. You say, accidentally it happened to me. Err is human. And we keep forgiving ourselves before repenting, because we don't have a good conscience. Do we have a healthy conscience? A healthy conscience always gets upset, even at accidental, inappropriate words, insensitive words and actions. Chodo yaar. This is the only way to get things done. God doesn't miss anything of your little compromises. Inch by inch, you compromise big time. Becomes habitual. So that, verse 16, a good conscience helps you when you are slandered. See, look at verse 16 and understand the connections. Having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, what happens? Those who slander you, your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. So they'll keep thrashing you, and you know what will happen? They'll go home and start dropping their coffee over their nice white dress because they got upset. And have you ever had someone come to you and say, you know, I got so upset because you are so nice? I love those moments. I couldn't sleep tonight because you're too good, and I don't want you like that. Verse 17, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Then think about Christ, who paid with His life for us to live in peace. We have peace with God. Why? And that peace with God has to be reflected in the peace with men. If you say you love God and you do not love your fellow believers, then you're a liar. You're not saved. So Christ paid with His life for that peace to be your life mark. It will take the same thing that it took Christ. Total and intentional humility. It's just total sacrifice of my ego, my will, my opinion, my ways, my righteousness. I'm so righteous that I'm always right. At least I think so. And that's pride. Even if it is added with the adjective spiritual. It's spiritual pride. And therefore, however spiritual that pride is, it is still sin. And that's what the Spirit recorded in Philippians chapter 2. You remember that? Have this mind. If there's encouragement, any encouragement in Christ, comfort from love, participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy, wrote the Apostle Paul to the Philippians in chapter 2, the first 6 verses, by being of the same mind, again the same mind. And I'm shocked at people who say, but I have my own. I mean, I'm not a robot. I'm not especially your robot. And then we get into this, you know, you're a control freak. We accuse somebody else. And we don't think I'm an unsubmissive freak myself. Verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. In humility, count others more significant than yourself. It's not saying they are better than you. You know, you might be better than them in your skills, in your thinking capacity, in your righteousness and everything else. You're better quality. And maybe even in quantum, better. This is not talking about who's better, who's superior. It's talking about, do you respect others in your relationship so that you can die to your betterness? Who's better, Christ or I, the sinner? And yet Christ emptied himself, right? For me, who is not better than him any which way? Who's superior? Christ. So where does my superiority stand? It's gutter level. Compared to not just Christ, but anybody else. That's what this passage is saying. Have this mind that Christ had for you. Get down to the gutter in your perception of your own importance. You are gutter. Don't just sing all these wonderful hymns, "Refine me, Lord." Empty yourself of all self, worth, pride. I've got to keep my dignity and status. No way. He emptied himself, verse 7 of Philippians chapter 2, even though he was in the form of God and did not need to think equality with God is a thing to be grasped. He didn't have to fight for being God. Father, Son, and Spirit were God equally, and they didn't have a fight about it. Who's godder than God? But taking the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of men, he died, right? Go back to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, as we use all these cross references to help us understand what Hebrews 12, 14 is saying. Strive for peace. Both those words, strive and peace, need to be understood. The word strive is talking about effort. And we need to acknowledge that maintaining good relationships with anybody is never easy. Never easy. We tend to take it for granted that once married, so go back to that basic relationship. You got married. Once married, you know, we said I do's. Both wife and husband start taking for granted they'll get along. Because all the stories end happily ever after, right? You've got to work hard at maintaining your husband-wife relationship. It is as believers that we are more liable. See, because I am in Christ, I married a believer, or I'm going to marry a believer, we are more liable then to think that it's going to not take hard work at our marriage relationship. And even the preacher at the wedding might say, because you're believers, you have hope that your marriage will work. And believers go to the divorce courts. Their marriages are not working. And how many of us are living divorced without legal divorce or showing it to a watching world? It's the same in the local church, right? We are all believers, so we assume everything will be alright. And how many times even mature believers in BCC keep saying, but why is it happening? I'm never with John MacArthur. Why? You trained them. Why? It's happened in DCC. Why? And I say, why did Judas happen? Forget Judas. Why do we always go to Judas? What about Peter and James and John? How many times did they slip, fall, fail? Right? Who's the greatest? And what about James and John's mummy? Eh? Sweetie pie mummy, you know. Hey Jesus, can you do me a special favor? You know? After all, you know, they gave up all to follow you. Why does it happen? And I have now found a better answer to the question, why does it happen? When someone asks me, I say, why does it happen that you behave badly? Tell me, why do you behave badly? Why are you always asking about Judas or Peter or that believer and this believer? Have you noticed you slip, fall, fail, big time, small time? Why do you do them? Are you a believer? Yes, it is. Why do you do it? That's the same reason everybody else does. Why? Because we are saved sinners, right? Still being sanctified. We express shock when there are hateful divisions in the body of Christ. To strive, to pursue peace is the opposite of taking it easy. Take it easy. Chill, man, chill. Let's have tea. Let's go for a drive. Take things for granted. Just go from one thing to another thing to keep us happy. No, no. Strive. Pursue means to work hard without taking a break. You can't take a vacation from relationships. And what about peace? Peace, in the original, is Irene. And it means to join, to bind together what has been separated, divided, broken. It's the opposite of conflicts and battles and wars or divisions. It used to be used as a greeting, shalom, and meant a state of well-being both within oneself, shalom to you, peace to you. Don't be a walking civil war in your own self. Don't be confused in your own mind. Don't be the I don't know kind of person. But have everything together in your own shalom, peace, in your own heart and mind. But also in relationship with others. Peace be to you. God wants all Christians to live in peace in themselves and with others. And for this we must work hard and not expect it by leaving it as a prayer request. Oh, I pray so much that I will not have any conflict. I pray and pray. We forget to say, nothing is happening yet. I say Amen and then boom. I see that person, oh, I want to kill you. I didn't say it, but Colossians chapter 3 verse 2, it says, set your mind on things above, not on things below. So it helps when my mind is set on the eternal, on Christ and on heaven, and I'm heavenly minded. You know, what are we saying? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And then we forget to live out. And the things of this world, all the bashing and thrashing and reviling and the hurtful words will grow strangely dim in the light of eternity. Really? No. See, I have to be intentional, not just sing it, no, and feel goosebumps when I sing. Colossians 3:5. Put aside, it says, put aside the negatives. And it's listed in chapter 3, verse 5, verse 8, verse 9. What about the positives? Put on, says Colossians 3, verses 12 to 16. Put on. Put aside first and then put on. I hope you're noting these texts to study them when you go home. And then it says, at the end of that passage of Colossians chapter 3, put on love, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Who's in command? Don't just say Christ. The Spirit of God put the peace of Christ, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. And let the word of Christ be in abundance in your heart. So what will you be doing then? See? You will be singing and talking to each other in hymns and psalms and spiritual songs. And stop all the WhatsApping and forwarding and talking to each other about somebody else's mess. You'll be edifying each other. Romans chapter 12 verses 9 to 21 makes similar demands on those who claim to be born again Christians. If you look at verses 14 to 21 of Romans chapter 12, it turns the keeping of those words, turns the Christian church into a radical group who behave totally opposite to human impulses and normal behavior. We're different, and therefore John Stott wrote the book Christian Counter Culture. Christian Counter Culture. And the world can't even begin to guess why are you so opposite? But turn to Romans chapter 12 and verse 18 and see this very, very helpful verse about pursuing peace with all men. What does it say? As far as it is possible, right? Be at peace with all men. So you do your best and you really work hard at it. But there are some who just can't stand you. They just can't stand you. And you can reach out. But the Bible helps us and says, if it is not possible, after all you try, as far as it is possible, then leave them alone. What about pursuing holiness? Pursuing holiness with God. Hebrews chapter 12 verse 14, the second part, and for the holiness. I hope you see for the holiness in translations that are a little more true to the original. It says for the sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord. Someone has wisely said, sin will grow without sowing. You got it? Sin will grow without sowing. But holiness needs cultivation. Sin will grow without sowing. But holiness needs cultivation. Living in harmony with each other, as well as our personal sanctification, does not happen without working hard on them. They don't happen through wishful praying either. Did you notice I didn't say wishful thinking? I said wishful praying. I don't know why Christians make everything into a prayer request. It's as if we are throwing all the responsibility on God. I'm not responsible. After all, I'm a Calvinist. Well, Calvinists turn to Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. What does it say? Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. So now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, what? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Hey, I thought God is going to do it. No. You work out. And don't just work out. Work out with fear. Huh? I mean, I'm in Christ now, so why do I need to be afraid? You know, you might not really be saved. So you have to keep introspecting and checking whether your behavior matches your life. See, don't keep struggling about whether you have assurance. I'm not assured. I'm not feeling assured. I'm having doubts. I don't have the conviction. I haven't repented. I don't know whether I'm really saved. No. It's given in the Bible some simple ways to test whether you're really saved. Check those tests. Is there fruit in your life that shows that you are now transformed, you're changed? Don't keep introspecting by going to your repentance and going to your convictions and going to your philosophy, you know, and your academic introspection. No. Introspect on your works, on your life, on your behavior, on your lifestyle, on your values that make spiritual choices. For it is God who works in you. Even that fear and trembling and that desire to check your life, God works in you, both to will and to work His good pleasure. So I reach out to Charles Spurgeon to help you see how to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, and how to see it as God's will and work to make that happen, both His and yours. This is what Spurgeon says. If you occasionally get drunk, occasionally, or if you now and then let fall an oath, or if in your business you would make twice 2 into 5 or 3, manipulate, fudge the numbers according as your profit happens to run, do not talk about being a Christian. Christ has nothing to do with you. at least no more to do with you than he had to do with Judas Iscariot. God smote an angel down from heaven for sin. Will he let man in with sin in his right hand? So on one side he throws out Satan for sinning. But the other hand he says, come you sinner. Keep on sinning and come. Do you think God is a schizophrenic God? God would sooner extinguish heaven. Strong words from Spurgeon. God would sooner extinguish heaven for sin. Than see sin despoil it. I mean, consider your own attitude, no? If it's raining and there's slush outside, and people come into your home and walk in with all the mud, plotch, and how nice. Thank you, welcome, feel at home. And then they go into your washroom and they go into your basin and they don't even clean up the washroom. You like it, eh? Why should God like sin in heaven? It is enough for him to bear with your hypocrisies on earth. Shall he have them flung in his own face in heaven? If your life is unholy, your heart is unchanged. You are an unsaved person. If the Savior has not sanctified you, renewed you, given you a hatred of sin and a love of holiness, the grace which does not make a man better than others is a worthless counterfeit. Christ saves his people not in their sins, but from them. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Let everyone that names the name of Christ depart. It's a command. Depart. Not a suggestion from an iniquity. Say an amen in your heart. Elsewhere, Spurgeon urged believers to agonize. Agonize to be holy. The Bible gives us dire warning that we must proactively kill, mortify our fleshly desires and stop sinning at all cost. Every habit has to be killed, not excused and never tolerated. In Romans chapter 8 verse 13, memorize this. Romans chapter 8 verse 13. What does it say? If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You can't do it on your own strength. You need the grace of God and you need the Holy Spirit putting that dagger in your hand and lifting your hand to pierce your heart of sin and kill it. Damn sin to hell. I hope you read books. Recommend Jerry Bridges, The Pursuit of Holiness, in which he made a few strong statements of the consequences of our not believing. And therefore, because we are not convinced and we have faulty beliefs or lack of belief, lack of conviction, therefore, what are the consequences that lead us to sin? It is the root causes. We don't believe enough. We are not convinced enough. So this is what he writes in The Pursuit of Holiness, Jerry Bridges, a great navigator's man. He says, because we do not believe that humility is the path to God's exaltation. Humble yourselves in the mighty hands of God. You don't believe that he will exalt you if you humble yourself. Because you don't believe that, we jockey for a place of position and power in our relationship with others. We jockey for power and position in our relationship with others. Second, because we do not believe that God takes note of and will in His time avenge all wrong done to us. Vengeance is mine. Romans chapter 12 verse 19. I will repay. Therefore we study in our own minds. We get preoccupied with how we can get back at someone we feel has wronged us. Third, because we are not convinced of the deceitfulness of sins. Hebrews 3:13. We play with it. We are not convinced about the deceitfulness of sin. We play with it, thinking we will thereby find satisfaction. Next, because we do not have a firm conviction that without holiness no one will see the Lord. Not even I, without holiness. Hebrews 12:14. We do not seriously pursue holiness as a priority in our lives. Faith and holiness are inextricably linked. Obeying the commands of God usually involves believing the promises of God. One definition of faith might be obeying the revealed will of God and trusting Him for the results. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. So believe those promises and live by it, and don't plan or play with position, power, or sin, or vengeance. If we would pursue holiness, we must have faith to obey the will of God revealed in the scripture, and faith to believe that the promises of God will then be ours. When God declared a believer as justified, He clothed that believer in the righteousness of Christ. Amen. Fully. It's His gift to us in salvation, the righteousness of Christ. In justification, He imputes Christ's righteousness to us. We don't have to work for it or get it by any merit we have or any righteous works we engage in. However, what Hebrews chapter 12 verse 14, our text today, is speaking of is another kind of holiness. It's not talking about the righteousness of Christ gifted to us, imputed to us in justification. This, another kind of holiness, is personal, practical holiness. But it does not earn us God's salvation or any favors from God. But it builds on that righteousness of Christ with which we are clothed with. Builds on that righteousness of Christ that we are clothed in at justification. It's known as sanctification and involves a lifetime of practical, daily choosing to live according to the will of God. Going against the grain, obeying His commands. And all those are in the Bible, so it requires slogging at Bible reading and Bible understanding. You don't just read it and hope it'll just, you know, make you holy. Without being justified and therefore being clothed in Christ's righteousness as a free gift, you cannot obey this command of Hebrews chapter 12 verse 14, pursue holiness. Your personal sanctification is totally and inseparably connected with being clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And you draw on the righteousness of Christ in which you are clothed in at justification to live out practically a righteousness in personal holiness. Let me quote Bishop J.C. Ryle. He wrote a voluminous book called holiness. One word title, holiness. Get it. Whatever it costs. And read it however difficult the vocabulary. He was a good Englishman. He wrote simple English, even in those ancient days. And this is what he wrote. I doubt, indeed, whether we have any warrant for saying that a man can possibly be converted without being consecrated to God. I doubt, he says, whether we have any warrant for saying that a man can possibly be converted without being consecrated to God. More consecrated he doubtless can be and will be as God's grace increases. But if he was not consecrated to God in the very day that he was converted and born again, I do not know what conversion means. At the day, on the day you got converted, did you get consecrated to God? Did you say, I want to be holy? Think about it. God did not spare Lucifer, Spurgeon said, when he rebelled against God. So would God then admit you in your sinful habits into heaven? A holy God sent his son to die to purify you from sin. Would he then take us to heaven, any of us who remain unholy and do not submit to the gospel of Jesus Christ? See, this is the very purpose of election. Two verses, and I want to close here and finish next week. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 verse 7. The very doctrine of election intrinsically, inseparably demands that we are holy. Salvation. We were appointed to salvation from before the foundation of the world to be holy, so that we could be holy and blameless. Look at Ephesians 1:4. Even as he chose us, election, in him, when? Before the foundation of the world. For what reason? That we should be not only holy but blameless. Before whom? So any small or big habit, word, thought, action, deed is not allowed. Should not be part of your life. You should get very, very uncomfortable. Get it? I mean, don't you get uncomfortable when you have a lovely bath which makes you nice, feel nice and clean, and then you take the clothes from the washing machine that you dumped there to be cleaned up day before yesterday, and it's stinking of all your sweat, and you say, well, you know, nothing else is there, I'm going to wear these. Feel so nice. At least I'm clothed. You got saved from sin and you're putting on bad habits. You must be a pig, going back to your vomit. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 verse 7. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 verse 7. For God has not called us for impurity. God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Are you really saved? Are you a Christian? Joseph was invited to sin in Potiphar's house. Come, come. And what did he do? He did what the Holy Spirit told Paul to write to Timothy. Run! Run from evil. Pursue holiness. Pursue peace with all men and pursue holiness, without which no one will see God. You want to see God? You want to be in heaven? Hide in Christ. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. Sharp, cutting, and exposing us inside out. Pray that you would save some, establish others, send true repentance and revival in our midst. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.